In your hymnals, in the back section, you'll find the Heidelberg Catechism. Would you just turn there a moment to page 9? To page 9 in the back section of our hymnal. If you are visiting us the first time this morning, we are beginning a series of sermons on the fundamentals of the faith as outlined and explained for us also by the Heidelberg Catechism. Question number 3 begins the section on our guilt, on our misery. And the question is, how do you come to know your misery? And the answer is, the law of God tells me. And then you'll notice there are two texts that are listed under there, Romans 3 and Romans 7, and we're going to turn to those texts in just a moment. And the fourth question is, what does God's law require of us? And then it says, Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew chapter 22, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Now let us take our Bibles and turn to those passages that question number 3 referenced. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Word of the Lord says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then if you would turn to chapter 7, let me just read a couple of verses there. At verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. And then turn to verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to just stop reading from Romans at that point. I suppose if you wanted to encourage people to come to church this morning and we would have an ad in the paper, we probably would not have put the title of this morning's sermon in that ad, Knowing Our Sin and Misery. That probably would not have attracted too many people, unless perhaps they would come just out of curiosity. I had someone come to my church once out of curiosity, because they heard that there were some Calvinists there and they wanted to see what a real live Calvinist looked like. They thought they had all died already. You see, today we don't approach people with that approach about our sin and misery. Rather, we much prefer a much more upbeat approach. Things that will encourage them to come to church are things that deal with their felt needs, like the stress that they deal with every day, or their marriage, or their money, or things of that nature. But in the series of sermons on the fundamentals of the faith, we are not following the pattern of psychology or the pattern of modern marketing, but we're following the pattern of the Scriptures. Because that's how the Scripture begins, with sin and misery. It begins with Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, their terrible rebellion against God. And not only their rebellion against God, but their hatred of their neighbor, as we see Cain kill his brother Abel. And right away at the very outset of the Scriptures, we hear about hatred to God and hatred to neighbor. That's how the Bible begins. And that's how the book of Romans begins. As we talked about that, I believe, last week already, it begins with a litany of man's sin and God's judgment. In Romans chapter 1, Paul pulls aside the curtain of our human depravity. And he talks about the man's hatred of God. He, in that 18th verse, talks about how God reveals himself from heaven and how they suppress that knowledge of God. Even though that God reveals himself, they close their eyes to it. And instead, they worship the creature rather than the creator. There's a hatred of God that's talked about immediately in Romans chapter 1. And it's not only the hatred of God, but also he goes on with the hatred of neighbor. In the toward the end of chapter 1, it talks in verse 29, for example, about being full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. Verse 30b. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Once again, this first chapter in Romans, like the early part of Genesis, speaking about man's hatred toward God and toward his neighbor. Why that negative approach? Because it is not pretty reading. And the approach is that way because unless we understand the depth of our depravity, unless we understand, as Paul did, the understanding of sin, we will never say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the bondage of this body of death?" If we do not know our sin, we will never revel in the gospel, in the joy of salvation. And so that's the reason for that. We need to know about our sin and misery because it is necessary for faith. It is necessary to turn our eyes to someone else who will provide salvation. And that someone else, of course, is Jesus. So that's the first thing that we notice this morning, that knowing our sin and misery is essential for faith. The second thing that I want you to notice is that it is also vaguely sensed by the world. I don't, even the unbeliever recognizes that something needs fixing. You don't have to have faith to acknowledge sin. I mean to say, you see it all around. And the unbeliever, the world as we call it, the world sees that wherever it looks. It sees it in terms of its, in terms of the violence. It sees it in terms of predatory ex-husbands. It sees it in terms of divorce and abortion and all of those things. Not only are these things evident in Bosnia and Rwanda, but they are evident in the rage and the road rage, as it's called. It's evident wherever you look. And the world sees that. It senses there's a problem, but it always deals with the evidence, but not with the problem. It always deals with the fever, not the sickness. And so in terms of cheating, it does not deal with the sin, but it makes new rules regarding, taxes. It closes loopholes. In terms of hatred for our neighbor, it gets involved with busing blacks or affirmative programs of one kind or another. But it never really deals with the sickness itself. It builds more prisons and it gets more guards and more border guards and more police. But they really haven't solved the problem. And then they get a little bit closer when they talk about family values and democratic values and our forefathers' values. It gets a little closer to the problem, but it still doesn't deal with the problem because we're not talking about values of our families. We're not talking about democratic values or the values of George Washington. We are talking about God's values. As a matter of fact, it is more than that. We are talking about God's ordinances, His law, His decree. The problem at its root, of course, is sin. Problem and all the other things we see are evidences of that sin. So I say that the world vaguely senses that there is a problem. It knows that there is something that needs fixing, but it only deals with the symptoms. And it refuses, just as Romans 1 says, it refuses to listen to God's revelation, to the Word, to His law. It doesn't look there. As a matter of fact, it takes away the law, the very law that points out the sin. It takes it away from the classroom. Just like God reveals himself in creation, man closes his eyes to that. Now when God reveals himself in the law, they take it out of the classroom so they will not see that. But in any way, the world certainly identifies that or sees that there is a problem, but only works on the symptoms and covers their eyes to what the law says. And that's a tragedy because it is in the law, and that's the third thing that we want to talk about this morning, it is in the law that sin is really identified, that the problem is identified. We listen to Romans chapter 3 once again. That's what God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Through the law we become conscious of sin. Through the law we become conscious of sin. Or you think about chapter 7, verse 7b. It says, I had not known what sin was except through the law. I had not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was except the law said, do not covet. So that's how we come to know our sin. That's how we come to know the depth of our sin. The law has other uses. It can be used in terms of thankfulness, of our guide for thankfulness. It can be used in terms of, civil law. But when we read chapters 3 and chapter 7 here, it reminds us that the law is a pointer to sin. And it was especially the 10th commandment. As if you remember the series of sermons that we had on Romans chapter 7, it was especially the 10th commandment that shocked Paul. It was especially there that he finally was pointed to his sin. You see, Paul was a Pharisee, and we usually think about Pharisees in very negative lights, but Pharisees were very religious people. They were the conservatives of their day. They would have been in this church, probably. There are a few here today, I suppose. There's a little Pharisee in all of us. Paul was a Pharisee. He tried to live a righteous life. He was not a fornicator. He was not a blasphemer. He would not use God's name in vain. He would not miss worship services. He would not steal from his neighbor. He would not lie. He would honor his parents. If he was brought some tomatoes, he would tithe even what he was given. You know, I mean, to say that's the kind of man he was. He was one who could stand in the temple and pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not like this publican here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get, and so on and so forth. But then something happened in chapter 7. We don't know when it happened. We don't know how it happened. But all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul that there was a 10th commandment. The 10th commandment had to do with coveting. And all of a sudden, Paul is somehow smitten, somehow crushed by the idea that sin is not simply something that you do, but it is in our heart. It is what motivates us. It is not simply whether we technically tell the truth, but what is there in our heart? Is there coveting in our heart? Is there lusting? Is there hatred? That's what sin is at its root. And when the Apostle Paul began to realize that, he realized that he couldn't escape sin. It was wherever he looked in his heart. And finally, he couldn't stand it anymore. And at the end of chapter 7, we hear his testimony. He cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this bondage of sin?" See, it was the law, finally, that came to him and identified sin to him. What it really was. It's very nature that it goes right to the heart. It is not simply things that we do, but the things that we think, motivations, why we do things. So that's what the Catechism is telling us. How do you come to know your misery? The answer is the law of God tells me. That's how I come to know it. Now, so far, of course, we've just talked about intellectual things. The important question this morning, really, for us is, we are not simply thinking about these things in an intellectual way, but we are asking the question, does the law do to me what it did to Saul, to Paul? Does this law come into my heart as it came to Saul's heart, who later became Paul, and said, oh, and says, and makes us say, oh, wretched man that I am? Does it bring us to our knees? Does it rid us of pride? That's the question that we ask today. And if the law has not done that to us this morning, if we have not come this morning sensing the tremendous joy of being redeemed in Jesus Christ, then maybe we still haven't heard that law, or maybe we have to hear it again. Maybe we have to be reminded of what God expects, what the law really says. And then when we ask the question, what does God expect of us? Then we find that expectation here in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is the summary of the law. This is the summary that Jesus gave us. It is the summary not only that Jesus gave us, but that he quoted from the Old Testament. That we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is what God expects. That's what holiness is. Some people at this point might think, boy, I wonder why the Catechism didn't list the Ten Commandments instead of the summary of the law, because the answer is the same reason that Paul mentioned this business about coveting, why he was convicted by coveting. Because, you see, if the Ten Commandments were listed here, we might begin to check them off and say, well, I'm not doing too badly. No idols lately, no adultery lately, lying lately. You know, we might begin to check them off. But we have to understand that sin is not simply something that we do. Society understands that. I mean, even the unbeliever, we think about what's happening in the White House and the confession that has been made there, and there is, of course, a debate whether or not Clinton should be impeached or just forgiven. But the country understands that what he did was wrong. That's not a big, you know, we don't have to be a great religious intellect to know that. We don't have to be a theologian to know that adultery is wrong. Everyone knows that adultery is wrong, or at least most people do. We know that stealing is wrong. We know that lying is wrong. But, of course, the law goes beyond that. It tells us it's sin. It is an offense against God, who made that neighbor in my image, against whom, who made that neighbor in his image, against whom I sinned. That's what the law tells us. But the point that I want to make this morning is not simply that sin is more than adultery and stealing and lying. People everywhere know that. The point that we want to make this morning is the point that Jesus made when he said, you've heard that it was commanded that if you murder someone, you are in danger of judgment. But I say to you, if you hate your neighbor in your heart, you are in danger of judgment. That's the point that the summary is making, that it is not simply doing something, but it is inward, it is in our heart, it is things that no one sees, it is the envy that I have, it is the coveting that's there, it's the hatred, and it's the pride. That's what's sin. I mean, that's the very root of sin. Murder begins with hatred. Lying begins with pride. Stealing begins with coveting. That's where that sin begins. And one can well imagine that this righteous Paul, that worshipped every Sabbath day faithfully, that gave generously to the temple, that who would not fornicate, who would not lie, who would pray and fast, that this good man found himself on the same road to hell that God had prepared for the devils and his angels. Can you imagine that this Pharisee, who did all of those right things, now suddenly finds himself on the same road to the same hell that God had prepared for the devil and his angels. It was devastating. And that's what we must understand. It is not simply whether or not we go to church, whether or not we lie, but God is looking in our heart, and if there is not love for Him above all and love for neighbor as ourselves, we are on the same road to the same hell that is reserved for Hitler. And we must understand in the same way that Paul says that we are in desperate need, and unless God forgives and God brings a Savior, that we are in desperate trouble. We may be tithers, we may come to church, we may be faithful to our spouses, but that still doesn't cut it. Still doesn't cut it. If God is not first in our heart, if God is not first in our life, if our neighbor is not loved as ourselves, then we are in trouble. And it is easy, so easy for us to look at the outside, and we do it every day. We hear the commands, and we begin to check them off. We have good habits. We're not addicted to cocaine. We don't carouse. We're not unfaithful to our wives. We come to church on Sunday mostly. But that's just the outside of the cup. It's just the outside of the cup. And when we think in that way, no wonder our praise is so anemic, if that's all we're thinking about. But when we take the yardstick of God's law, when we measure ourselves by it, when we listen to the summary of the law that we are to love Him above everything else, then, like Paul, we die. And it is to that point that the law intends to get us, so that we cannot wait until we find out who the Savior is. And then the question I just ask you, which one of you loves your neighbor as yourself? Sometimes we say, oh, I hate myself. Yeah, you don't hate yourself. Don't kid yourself. You don't hate yourself. But do you love your neighbor? I'm talking about the neighbor whose yard looks like a landfill, not the neighbor sitting next to you in church. I'm talking about the neighbor whose, kids are always in your yard. That's the kind of neighbor we're talking about. We're talking about the neighbors under the street, the guy that waves you off on the freeway. And you dare to say, I love my neighbor as myself? See, that's the question. In fact, it's even worse than that if you come to think about it. You don't have to talk about the guys that are living under the bridge or the people on the freeway. The question is, do you love your spouse as you love yourself? And you come home at night and you have a golf game planned and you see your wife is frazzled and she's been headed up to her neck with the kids today. In spite of that golf game that you've been looking forward all week to, do you love your neighbor as yourself then? Or if you have, as a wife, have been, under diapers and kids all day and your husband announces that when he comes home, that he's going to go golfing, you say, well, you may think you're going golfing, but you're not. I mean, do you love your neighbor as yourself then? You see, those are the things that we must ask. And then, when we get done asking about our neighbor, then what about the first and great commandment? Do we love God above all? Do we really love Him, as it says, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, with everything that we have? Not asking if you go to church, not asking if you stay in sober, I'm not asking if you give generously, I'm asking, do you love God above everything else? Would you not break one of His commandments, no matter what the cost, or no matter what the pleasure, no matter what the consequences, just because you love God, you would not do it? Let me ask you this, if there was no hell, would your lifestyle change at all? If there was no hell, if Jesus died for everyone, if after we die we are all brought to heaven, if it didn't make any difference whether there was faith in Jesus or anything else, if everyone was going to heaven, would your lifestyle change? Would you still come to church? Would you still do religious things? Would you still be generous in your giving? Would you? If there was no hell, would you still do that? When you think about heaven, what do you think about? When you think about heaven, do you think, oh boy, when I get to heaven, there's going to be no more pain. There's going to be, you know, no more rough in the ball game, on the golf courses. There's going to be no more days when I'm skunk fishing. There's going to be no tears. There's going to be no sickness. There's going to be no death. That's going to be wonderful. Is that how we think? Or do we think, as the Apostle Paul did, to depart and be with Christ is better? Is that where our focus is? That I'm going to see Him face to face? That's what's important about heaven. That was important about heaven for the psalmist. He said, whom have I on earth but thee? And there is none in heaven that I desire beside thee. That was the goal of the psalmist. We often miss that point, don't we? Even when we think about heaven, we think selfishly because we love ourselves first. How little love for God there really is. Even when we sit in church sometimes and bring our gifts and sing our songs, how little real joy and real thankfulness and real praise there is. And how little love for our neighbor, not the one sitting next to you in church, but the one whose kid's got a boom box and goes late in the night. How great our self-love. And then the question comes to you this morning, does the law shake you up a little bit? Does it shake you up as it shook the Apostle Paul up and brought him to his knees and said, oh, wretched man that I am? Then it has done its job. Because then we will go to Jesus without any kind of excuses. Because there is only one who loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, and that was Jesus. And there is only one who loved his neighbor as himself, and that was Jesus. He went to the cross for his neighbor. And that righteousness of Jesus becomes mine. But I am united to Him by faith. But that is something I only desire when I recognize my own wretchedness. Because the grace of God is greater than that. And I need it. And I need it now. We may have it now as we turn to Him in prayer. Father, we praise you today that you have given us the light of your law to reveal to us the depth of our own sin and hatred and the greatness of our own self-love. This fall we cry, God, be merciful to me. As we do that this morning, we turn to Jesus. When we cry, who can deliver me from the bondage of this sin? We turn to Him and we say, thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we confess our sin today. How we praise you for providing us a righteousness that we could never earn on ourselves. Would you cover us with your righteousness that we might appear spotless before the judge of heaven and earth? Thank you for promising us that very thing as we turn to you in faith. We praise you for it. Amen.